Good morning, family. Thank you, David, for leading us this morning. If you guys haven't recently, I think it'd be worth your time to tell David and Skeeter and the other guys that lead us in worship on a regular basis, thank you for the time and effort that they put into preparing us to do that and leading us in that way. Singing sounded amazing this morning. There's nothing better in the whole world than changing your clocks and having to wake up unnecessarily an hour earlier than normal. Can I get an amen? Amen. Really? You guys are lying. Listen, I know everybody's a little extra tired this morning. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we're here to worship together. Do me a favor. If you feel like, you know, preachers used a little too many words today, my eyes are rolling back in my head. If you feel like you're going to go, like you're just going to sleep, it's it. You're out. Put your sunglasses on before you do it, and at least I can convince myself that you're listening along. That would be very beneficial. I appreciate that. We're in John chapter 13 this morning as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. John chapter 13. I want to start by asking a question, and the question is simply this. How do you picture Jesus in your mind? What I don't mean is, what do you think Jesus looked like? That's not what I'm asking. We don't know exactly what Jesus looked like. The great artists, the Western European artists that helped to stir the imagination of Christians and still do today, is they were putting Jesus on canvas. They tended to make him look like they looked. So we get long-haired, white-skinned Jesus, right? We know that's not what he looked like. But we have this tendency to project ourselves onto Jesus. Part of that is natural. But I'm not asking, what did he look like? I'm asking, how do you picture him? Is in your mind, you picture Christ at work on earth. What is the picture that you have in mind? Is it him feeding the 5,000? Is it him walking on water? Is it him carrying his cross to Golgotha? Is it him on the cross? How do you picture him in your mind? And I ask that question because I think one of the most endearing pictures of Jesus is the one that's painted for us in John chapter 13, or the one painted here on the screen behind me by Tintoretto, the middle 16th century. This is his version of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And if you're going to have a picture of Christ at work on earth, what better picture to have in mind than this of Jesus the servant? And we're going to talk about this scene together this morning. I have spent probably too much time thinking about this lesson. How do you take a story that everyone is so familiar with and make it come alive in some special way? And so I've decided I'm going to try to do my best to just get out of the way of the scripture and just retell you a story that you probably already know, because the story itself is where the power lies. So in John chapter 13, it begins like this. It was just before the Passover festival, John says. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. So John is setting the scene for us. We've been talking about kind of the timeline of John and how John has come to an end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we are here now in the final week of Jesus' life on earth as it leads up to his crucifixion. And we are now just really hours away from that event where Jesus will be betrayed and handed over and put on trial and ultimately put to death. That hour is at hand. But what's very interesting is when we look at John's gospel, and I pointed this out a few weeks ago, the first 12 chapters detail his earthly ministry, but there's 21 chapters in John's gospel. So what does he do in the whole second half of his telling of Jesus' story? He focuses in on those last hours of Jesus' life, and it's split into kind of two sections. And what we find in chapters 13 through 17, the next five chapters, are what people commonly call the farewell discourse. This is Jesus saying goodbye to his disciples, preparing them for his departure. His hour has come, and where is he going? He's returning back to the Father. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but he's leaving, but it's not a final farewell, is it? Because he's going to tell them in the next chapter, he's not leaving them as orphans, but he is leaving. And he's leaving them in a way that they did not see coming, as they're about to watch him give himself freely over to a gruesome death, and that is going to rock their world. And so he's preparing his disciples for what comes next. As we also talked about a couple weeks ago, one of the things that Jesus' death does is a kernel, when it falls to the earth, gives what? New life after it dies. He is bringing about a community through his death. And the question that remains is, what is that community going to look like? What will be the defining characteristics of that community of Jesus' disciples after he's gone? What kinds of things will they be engaged in? He's helping to shape the community that will come after his death and resurrection. And so all that is taking place here in the beginning of chapter 13. It's right before the Passover festival. Jesus knows that his time to return to the Father is at hand, and he starts to shape this community. And what we learn in this passage, the most important thing to know about God's community, God's family, what the disciples will look like after Jesus is gone from the earth, the most important thing to know is this: having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What is the most important thing to know about the community that Jesus leaves behind? It's this: that we are loved. First and foremost, we are loved. We are recipients of God's great love, and that love shapes us and transforms us and molds us into the kind of community that he wants us to be. It says this: he loved them to the end. And that phrase, to the end, means two different things. It means to the end of his life. He loved them to his dying breath on the cross. The last hours of Jesus' life are spent entirely devoted to his disciples. He loved them to the end of his life, literally. But it also carries another meaning, that he loved them to the end as in to the fullest. He loved them as much as you can love someone. Whenever I tell Paisley I love her, she always responds with, "I love you even more." And I respond with, "That's impossible." Right? You got to one-up each other in how much you can love, right? But you know, as a parent, that love you have for the child, I can't give any more of my love to you, right? This is how much Christ loved the disciples. He loved them to the fullest and also to the end of his life. It's that love that shapes his community. So it says this, moving on: the evening meal was in progress. So they're in the middle of their meal, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. We've got this beautiful scene that's played out for us of Jesus' sacrificial service and the way that he's going to pour out his love to the disciples. But embedded in all of it is this great scandal, that one of his very own, one of the ones he loved, is already in the act of betrayal. And that kind of undermines, it seems like, what's taking place. But in fact, it's all part of God's will. And we'll talk about that later. We're going to talk, in fact, next week more about Judas and the act of betrayal. But for now, what I want you to think about, and why I think John mentions it right at the beginning of this story, is this: as Jesus is about to serve his disciples, humble himself and wash their feet, as Jesus, the King of Kings, is about to take on the role of a slave, who is he serving exactly? All of his disciples, even Judas. And can you imagine what that looked like for Jesus to bow himself before Judas and wash his feet? John wants us to know that Judas is here, and Jesus is washing even his feet. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Several times in this passage, there's this idea of Jesus going back to where he came from. And we're going to talk about another passage that helps us think about that more fully in just a minute. So Jesus, in the midst of this meal, gets up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. He's taking on the form of a servant, the posture of a servant, the uniform of a servant. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So one by one, he goes to them as they're reclining from dinner, and he begins to wash their feet. This act of feet washing is something that people were familiar with at that time. It was a part it was a cultural practice that everybody knew the significance of. In a world before Nike, when you're walking through the desert long distances, your feet get dirty. And it was an act of hospitality when you got to someone's house to at least offer a basin of water so that they could wash their own feet. This is a hygienic practice that was commonplace at the time. If you go to Luke chapter 7, there's this story told of a woman who comes into a meal that someone is hosting, and Jesus is there, and she begins to wash his feet with her tears. And there's some criticism on behalf of the host because this woman is a sinner. And doesn't he know? If he were a real prophet, surely he would know the kind of woman that's touching him right now, and he would put an end to it. And Jesus asks the host, he says, "Can I tell you something?" And so he begins to tell him a story about forgiveness. And then he says, he turns toward the woman and said to Simon, the host, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house," and listen, he's critical of his hospitality, "you did not give me any water for my feet. You didn't even offer me the basic hospitality. You didn't give me a basin of water so I could wash my feet. And yet here is this woman doing what? Wetting my feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair." It's a beautiful story, but it's not about that story. I just want to show you that it's a cultural practice at the time. At the very least, you have people in your home, you offer them some water to wash their feet. If you were wealthy enough to have servants, then you had people who would do the foot washing for you. This is something reserved for slaves and servants. The servants did the foot washing. This is not something the host would do. This is something the servants did. They had people for that. And so this is part of the practice. What happens is, as Jesus begins to do this, the disciples don't know how to process what they're seeing. They don't have a way to make sense out of what Jesus is doing. It's not that the practice itself is unfamiliar to them. They know what foot washing is all about. They understand the need to wash someone's feet. What they don't understand is why Jesus is taking on that role. How is it, again, that their Lord and Master is washing their feet? And so he comes to Simon Peter, who said to him, this is Peter's response, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" What is Peter really saying? He said, "This is backwards, Jesus. Why are you doing this? Why are you washing my feet? I should be washing your feet. This isn't going to happen." And so Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." And that's exactly right. They don't fully understand. Again, they understand the practice of foot washing. They don't understand what Jesus is teaching them in that moment and why he's doing it. And that's evidenced by Peter's reaction. Listen to what Peter says. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And again, you can understand his response because in Peter's mind, this is what a servant does. And Jesus, I'm here to serve you, not the other way around. And so, no, you're never going to wash my feet. Peter thinks in that moment he's showing his own humility, perhaps. But Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And of course, Jesus is getting us and them to think about the fact that there is a cleansing that we all need that comes only from Christ himself. "You need to be cleansed by me, Peter." And he's foreshadowing what he would do on the cross in just a short time. "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So Peter responds, "Well then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And poor Peter, I know he gets a bad rap. You know, Peter, we sometimes think of him as the guy who speaks before he thinks, maybe sometimes. But we can all be like that, right? Peter's just doing what he thinks is appropriate. He's struggling to understand what's happening. Why is this happening? And you can imagine how uncomfortable they must have felt. I imagine that there's a kind of a tense feeling in this room as they're all wondering, why is Jesus doing this? And Peter's just responding in the way that he thinks is appropriate. "Okay, if you need to wash me, then don't just do my feet." At first it's, "You'll never wash my feet." But if you say you need to clean me, Lord, then clean all of me. Wash me from head to toe, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. But he doesn't get exactly what Jesus is doing here. And Jesus says, those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not everyone was clean. Do the disciples fully comprehend what's happening in this moment? Clearly not. And so what Jesus said is true. You don't get this now, but you will. And I wonder how many times after Jesus' death and resurrection, the apostles sat and thought about this scene. I wonder how many times they played this back in their head. I wonder how long it took them to fully come to terms with the beauty and the power of what Jesus was doing in this moment. So exactly what is he doing? And are we able to understand it today? Or are we still confused like the disciples were then? So we get to verse 12. It said, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. The third time now we get this idea of Jesus going back to where he belonged, right? The first two times it's Jesus returning back to the Father. Here it's just he takes his place as a servant, but now he puts his clothes back on and now he's back where he should be at the table with his disciples around him. But I want to take a moment and I want to show you a passage. It's Philippians 2. Skeeter read part of it for us before the lesson. But if you would, turn to Philippians 2. You will hear me, as long as you guys allow me to preach to you, reference Philippians 2 over and over and over and over again. It is an amazing passage. And it is, I think, foundational to our understanding of who Christ is and who we are because of who Christ is. In Philippians 2, Paul starts like this. In verse 1, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus left the lofty heights of heaven to take on humanity in a great act of humility and made himself a servant to all people so that he could save us. And in moments like these, we see that service put on display when he literally takes on the role of a servant. But what Paul says here is true. The ultimate act of service, the ultimate act of humility for the Son of God himself is what? Is death. And death on a cross. And Jesus is hours away from that event and he knows that it's coming and he's trying to help his disciples come to terms with that. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus left heaven, came to the earth, took on the role of a servant. But he doesn't belong in that role forever, does he? And so he's going to return back to where he came from. Where is that? We get to verse 9 of Philippians 2. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Yes, Jesus is humbling himself as a servant, but God, because of that humility, will exalt him to the highest place. And where is our Christ now, by the way? Where is he at this moment in time, right now? Where is he? At the right hand of the Father in heaven, ruling over all other forms of authority. That's where he is because that's where he belongs. But do you see the beauty in that? That's where he belongs, but he willingly came down and made himself a servant. Why? To save us, yes, but to show us something. And so he asked this question, do you understand what I have done for you? That's the question. And in that moment, I don't think they did. And in that moment, I don't think they could, because they had not yet seen him on that cross. They didn't yet fully understand what he had come to do. But can we understand it today? He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. He's teaching us something and then asking us to go and do the same thing he taught us. Something interesting about John and the way that he relates to the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I've said this before and I will say it again. I think it is beneficial to us and necessary for us to read John alongside the synoptics, because I think he is communicating with them. He is asking us to read as if he is interplaying with the stories the synoptics tell. And so the synoptics record at this point in Jesus' life the Lord's Supper, where Jesus does the same thing he's doing here, in that he says, this is an example I'm giving you, now go and do it again. Because after he's done with the Lord's Supper, what does he say? Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Again, shaping the community that will follow. And so what do we do every first day of the week when we come together? We do that in remembrance of him. John records something different. He doesn't record the Eucharist the way that the synoptics do, but he has this in the same place. And it's like that in that Jesus is saying, here's what I've done, now you go and do the same. Do it again. But what has he done and what is he asking us to do exactly? Is the best way we can fulfill his command to go and do the same to actually go out and physically wash people's feet today? It's a question worth considering. He goes on, very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent me. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. If I, your Lord and teacher and master, showed you this kind of humble service, then what should you be willing to do for each other? That's the question. Do you understand what I have done for you today? What did the early church do with this? Did they make it a practice from this point forward that every time they got together, everybody's shoes came off and they would wash each other's feet? Well, first few centuries after the church, we've got some early church fathers that address this issue, and there's seem to be some conflicting thoughts about it. But in that first century, we don't have any direct evidence that this was part of what Christians did every time they came together, the actual literal washing of each other's feet. And if this is what Jesus wants us to do today, to take each other's shoes off and wash each other's feet, then I don't know anybody here who's practicing that on a regular basis. So is that what he's asking us to do, to physically and actually and literally wash each other's feet? Here's something interesting. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul is talking about a list that the church had of widows that the church would financially support. And he talks about, listen, if they've got families, let the families support them, because that's their job. But if you're going to put a widow on the list and the church is going to support them, then there are some requirements from the kind of person that that widow is. And this is what he says. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as, listen to what he says, bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. And what that tells me is, at least in some places, Christians were still washing each other's feet. But again, that had a very culturally bound significance to it at the time. It was important to wash each other's feet. So my question for you today is, how do we fulfill the Lord's command to go and do the same? Is it through actually washing each other's feet? And let me just give you a scenario. Let me say that you're going to host a dinner party at your house, and you invite several different families to come. And you've got people from work, people maybe you know through your kids at school, and you've got people from church, and they all come. And after dinner, you do what Jesus did. And you put on a towel, and you begin to take their shoes off, and you start to wash their feet. What's going to happen? Well, a few things are going to happen. First of all, your friends from church are going to instantly understand what you're doing because they have a place to anchor that reference, right? They get what you're doing. They know the story. They're familiar with it. What about people who've never stepped a foot in the church? People who don't know this story? Is there a cultural anchor point for them to have any idea what you're doing at that point in time? Or are they just going to think, this dude is strange? Yeah, they are. They're going to be weirded out by you taking their shoes off and washing their feet. That's not something we engage in culturally today. So they don't have an anchor point culturally to make sense out of that. And I would just tell you that even among our Christian friends, we don't make this a practice. We are not used to sharing our feet with one another, are we? And some of you are very grateful for that. Because I know some of you, I know for a fact, are weirded out by feet. You don't want people touching your feet. You don't want to touch other people's feet. It's a different world that we live in. And so you start doing that even to some of your Christian friends without their permission. And maybe all you're going to get is a quick karate chop to the neck because they don't want their feet touched. I'm just saying, let's think critically about this. Does that mean that there is never going to be a scenario in which washing another person's feet has the same significance that it did for Christ at that time? No, absolutely not. There are still powerful ways in which washing another person's feet can communicate the same thing Jesus was. I'm just saying that culturally it's not bound to that specific act. The question for us is twofold. Number one, what things do we avoid doing for others because they are beneath us? Because that's what this was. This was an act reserved for servants. And for anyone who wasn't a servant, this was beneath them. So to watch Jesus do this for the disciples, why would we do that? That's beneath him. How can we sit here? This is Peter's thinking. How can I sit here and let my Lord wash my feet? That's not acceptable. Maybe it's not foot washing for us today, but are there things culturally today for us that we don't do because we have people for that? Are there things we don't do because it is beneath us? Are there things we don't do because I pay someone else to do that? Yes, are there? Yes, there are. And I think we need to think about what those things are. And I would love your feedback as you walk out today. If you think of things, I'd love to know what are some of those things that we could do that show the same act of humble service, but are more culturally relevant for the people we live in today. And this is absolutely a conversation that we need to have. We are embedded in a culture today, and especially here in Southern California, where we have outsourced much of our labor to a class of people that we think shouldn't be paid as much because they don't deserve it. And then we get mad at them for stealing our labor. You know what I'm talking about. What kinds of things can we do to humble ourselves before others, to show them the love that God has for them? So that's the first question. What things do we avoid doing for others because they are beneath us? And number two, what are some of the ways that we can serve today that are culturally equivalent to washing feet? Think about those two questions in conjunction. And are you practicing anything like this? I'm not telling you today that you got to go out and find a stranger's feet and wash them. That's not what I'm telling you. I am telling you that we are called to wash feet. In whatever culturally significant way and shape and form that takes, we are called to be those kinds of people. This is exactly what Jesus is asking us to do. Listen, if I were to ask you, what does it look like to be a follower of Christ? Do you have anywhere on your top 10 list of things that Christians should do? Do you have foot washing on that list? What is it that we do to humble ourselves purposely and serve those around us simply because Christ has called us to do it? That's worth thinking about. I would like to end with this thought. What do we really learn from this story? We learn more than anything. Yes, we are called to be servants. But more than anything, we learn that the God that we serve himself became a servant on our behalf. I'm going to end with where I began. What does Jesus' community of believers look like? More than anything, of primary importance, it looks like a group of people who understand fully that they are loved. Listen to this passage, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God. Listen, when we go out into the world and we engage in acts of foot washing, whatever they are, when we serve other people purposefully out of humility in order to show them the love of God, we are not putting our own goodness on display. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're not doing that because we want them to look and say, look what an amazing person this is that would do this for me. No, it's not a display of our own goodness. It is a display of the goodness of the God who loves us. All we are doing when we serve is reciprocating the love that God first gave to us. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. As these disciples are preparing for the death of Jesus, as he's getting them ready for the kind of community that he wants them to be afterwards, the lesson he starts with is this, that he loved them to the very end. And he showed them that by taking on the role of a servant and doing the unthinkable. Why? Because he wanted them to know how much he loved them. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Who are we as God's people? First and foremost, we are loved. We are loved. How do we reciprocate that love? That's what we're going to talk about in our follow-up to this lesson next week. And I invite you back to that as we talk more about how our love impacts the world around us and how we become agents of God's love when we choose to engage in acts of service. For now, a simple invitation. We've been witness to quite a few baptisms lately, and it's been awesome. One of the coolest things I've done in ministry lately was this morning. I keep forgetting to gather up the towels that we use after the baptism so we can take them home and wash them. And I finally remembered today, and the pile was enormous. And that made me so happy to carry out this giant pile of wet towels because we used them, right? And so I don't know of anyone this morning who's ready to make that decision to put on Christ in baptism. But if you are, we filled it up and it's warm yet again this morning. And there are some clean towels back there. So if you're ready to make that decision this morning, let's keep growing this kingdom. Let's continue to celebrate what God is doing through us. But let's never forget that it's not because of us or our ambition or our brilliance or our goodness. It is all because of his overwhelming love. And with that, the lesson is yours. Will you stand and sing this song? If we can serve you in any way, let me know. Let's stand and sing this song together.